All right, if you would, let's be turning over in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in the 14th chapter, that's Mark 14. And I suppose that if I were the great architect of sermon series, that I would at this point in time be looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as this is what I like to refer to as Resurrection Sunday. But it turns out that I'm not that great architect, I'm not that great planner, but nonetheless, we are in the beginning stages of what will be his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But it will be some time before we get to that point. We are not trying to rush through this study at all. For those that have been with us from the beginning of this series, and there's some out there listening who have, we started this back in the fall of 2018, and it has been my desire for you to know the ministry of Christ from start to finish, to know it and to know it well. And I have to say, this study has been one of the greatest blessings to me of all the books that we've looked at, and we've looked at some fantastic books that I've really enjoyed. But I have to say, this is probably one of the most enjoyable studies that I've gone through with you all. Because there is no greater subject in the Word of God than to look at what? Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And that is truly what Mark is trying to set forth for us in this gospel. And it is my hope today that all who are listening know Him just as that. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the Son of God. I hope that you know Him indeed as Lord and Savior of your life, because of the fact of the matter is today, I declare to you by the authority of Scripture that right now that Jesus is at the right hand of God. This same Jesus who rose again has now ascended and is at the right hand of God. And what is He doing? He is waiting. He is certainly waiting to come back at the Father's word, to come back and to gather His saints, to take His people out of this earth so that we might be with Him. And it is my prayer that you know Him this day as Lord and Savior of your life. And if you do not know Him, that today might be truly a day of salvation for you. Now, before we get into our text in Mark 14 that we're looking at today, I want to remind you of where we are at in this gospel, and certainly for those who are joining us really for the first time today. We have been looking in the last few weeks at the last week of the life of Jesus. We've been looking at that for really quite some time now. And we see that last week really began with what? It really began with the anointing of Jesus there in Bethany by Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And the Scripture tells us that she anointed Jesus for His burial, for His death. Mary believed when Jesus said that He was going to die, and I believe that Mary believed indeed that what He said, He was going to rise again, that she believed that too. But we saw in that event something particular take place. We saw in that event that Judas was very upset. He was upset because it was a very costly ointment that was poured over Jesus. And he just said that it could have been sold for the poor. But of course, he desired the income from that because he was the one who was carrying money for the apostles. And he was taking money from them. He was a thief. And we see also that following that day, really it's the same Jewish day. The same Jewish day is the triumphal entry, and that is on day number one, that Jesus Christ rode into the city there on that donkey as prophesied by Zechariah on how the king would come. This was also the 10th of Nisan, and the significance of that was the day that the Passover lambs were to be chosen, so that they could be judged before the congregation before they were slain on Passover day. And those lambs had to have no blemish upon them at all. And I'm mentioning that because why? Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. He will be put on a cross on Passover day. Jesus is indeed the last Passover. He is the fulfillment of that Passover. And because he is the fulfillment of that Passover, we know indeed that the death angel has no power over us. So that was day number one that began there at Bethany and in the triumphal entry. Day number two, Jesus came into the city, and that's when he turned the tables over of the money changers and angered the priest even further, and they desired to get rid of Jesus. And now, of course, with Judas already being discontent, as we saw there at Bethany, he's looking for a reason to get to give Jesus to them as well. So we know that all these things are coming together. Day number three, Jesus taught in the temple most of the day. He was taught in the temple, challenged by the questions there of those that opposed Jesus, and they were looking for him, of course, to accuse, so that they might accuse him of blasphemy or insurrection against the Roman government, but he put him to silence that day. And day number three, of course, he also retreated to the Mount of Olives, where he gave the Olivet Discourse concerning his coming again. Day number four is, we looked at this last week, and this is day number four. There's not a lot mentioned about it in Scripture. Day number four, we learn the fact that he had Peter and John go to prepare the Passover meal, prepare there in the upper room before the rest of them came. And that's all of day number four that we really have. But day number five, we talked about the beginning of that last week, because day number four led into Jesus having the Passover meal with his apostles, and that happened in the evening. So that begins day number five in the Jewish reckoning of time. And during that meal, Jesus foretold that one of them would betray him. And that one, of course, is Judas, whom we've been speaking about. And by the way, Jesus indeed kind of pointed him out during the meal. He identified him during the meal to Peter and John by that passing of sop to him at the same time. And we're told in Scripture, in the Gospel of John, that Satan entered Judas at that point in time and left the meal. And at that point in time, we saw Jesus institute the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, there with the remaining disciples, with the promise that he was going to drink with them again in the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom, folks. Now, I know that that was a lot of review, but again, hopefully that gets us all on the same page. And I know that I'm mainly speaking to the saints of grace here today, but at the same time, I know by admission, a lot of people have come into the office this week and told me that they've been listening, and we just praise God for that. So hopefully we're on the same page. So let's look at the text that we have for today, beginning in verse number 26 of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, and Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offered, or shall be offended, my eyesight's not doing too well today, I don't think. All shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But when he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Verse number 26, let's look back at that again, and we're going to work our way through this text verse by verse. In verse 26 it says, And when they had sung a hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't want to skip over that verse very lightly. I mean, it would seem like a verse that there's just not a lot of information about it there, but there's things here that we need to know about. You know, after the Lord's Supper here at Grace, whenever we take it, and for those that have never been here, we kind of gather around together, and we pass the bread, and we pass the cup, and then after that, we'll sing a hymn, right? We sing a hymn, and we dismiss from that part of the service. And the reason that we sing a hymn is really because of what is written here and other places as well. But rest assured that Jesus Christ and the apostles were not singing four verses of Amazing Grace this night. They weren't singing Blessed Be the Tie, right? Those songs weren't even written at this point in time. We have come to incorporate those hymns so much that I think sometimes if we sang something different, someone would think that we'd done something wrong. We get a little caught up in our little traditions sometimes. But the hymn sung here is not one that is not a mystery to us. Even though it's not named, it's not a mystery to us because we know what Jesus was doing before that. And what was Jesus doing before that? Jesus was taking the Passover meal with the apostles. And there are certain hymns that are sung during the Passover meal. And the last hymn that is sung this night is Psalms 118. That's right, for you that don't know, the Psalms are songs in Hebrew. That's God's hymn book there, the book of Psalms. It doesn't sound like that to us in English, but in the Hebrew tongue, very much so. But in Psalms 118, it was the last psalm that they were singing. And again, I want you to understand that nothing was happening this night by accident. Nothing was. Everything was going according to God's holy plan. Absolutely everything, down to every detail. And because of that, I want you to look back with me at Psalms 118, and I want you to hold your place here in the Gospel of Mark, because we're going to return here very, very quickly. But I want you to look with me in Psalms 118, if you will. And these are some of the last words that would have been spoken and sung, I should say, sung by the apostles here this night. These are things that would have been resonating on their mind. You know, perhaps as you leave church and you've got a song on your mind that was sung that day, and perhaps you melt or kind of go over it in your mind over and over again and sing it throughout the day and maybe even the next day. But I want you to look at some of these words that were spoken here this night. We don't have time to go through all of this psalm today, but I want you to look in, down in verse number 16, if you would. Verse 16 says, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day in which the Lord hath made. He will rejoice and be glad in it." The author of this psalm is not given. We don't know the author of it. It resembles Exodus chapter 15 in many ways. So whoever the author was probably playing off of Exodus 15, and some believe even that Moses was the writer of it. I don't know, but I do know this. The psalm is intensely messianic, and it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Why? Because it is pointing to Jesus Christ. In the very first sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, he referenced Jesus as the stone in which the builders rejected. And maybe he referenced that day. We know, again, that the Holy Spirit was putting these things in his mind as he spake that day. But perhaps he was thinking about what he was singing just a few days earlier, as we often do. And I don't think it ever left his heart and mind, because he quotes it again in 1 Peter. It was intensely profound to him. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected. And the story behind this goes that when they were building the temple, building Solomon's temple, the stones weren't cut there in the city of Jerusalem. The stones were cut in a quarry. And they were sent to Jerusalem, and they had sent the cornerstone very early on. And when the builders got there and they saw this odd-looking stone, they threw it over the hillside because it didn't look like it would fit any place. It wasn't the right shape or anything of that nature. So when it came time to actually come to that point where they would lay the cornerstone, they sent word to the quarry, "We need the cornerstone." They said, "Well, we've already sent it." They began to look around and they found that cornerstone there kind of buried under grass and things of that nature, just kind of tossed aside. And they rejoiced in the fact that they found this cornerstone and placed it there. Jesus is that cornerstone. The Jews didn't understand the significance of who he was at the time, and they discarded him. They threw him out because he did not fit the mold of what they were looking for. But in the end, he is the only stone that would do. He is the only stone that could hold it together. And someday, folks, someday Scripture teaches us that all of Israel will look upon the one whom they've pierced and they will repent. Scripture teaches us someday that they will see the significance of the cornerstone and whom they've rejected, and all of Israel shall be saved. And folks, that's good stuff, right? That's good stuff to know. And so aren't you glad we didn't just skip over the fact that they sang a hymn and departed for the Mount of Olives? Well, I hope not. So let's turn back to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. Once again, let's get back to that point. So they've departed at this time, and they're going to the Mount of Olives. And I want you to know that this would have been very late at night. It would have been very dark. And the moon is at its brightest because at Passover, the moon is at its fullest extent. Now, the disciples are not going to go back to Bethany this night. They've been going back to Bethany, but they're not going to do that tonight. Tonight they're going to sleep on the Mount of Olives. That's the plan. Why didn't they stay in the upper room there where they were at or go back to Bethany? I can't tell you. Scripture doesn't tell us why, but this is what they did. This was the will of God. This was the arrangement that was made. If you go back to the Gospel of John, you understand that there's been a lot of things already said this night by Christ. As we look over at the Passover meal is usually a time of great rejoicing, the recounting of stories, and it's full of praising God, and it's just a good time. It's a meal full of happiness and joy. It's a special time, and it is really the highlight of the Jewish calendar. It is the big holiday for them to celebrate. But this night has been unlike any other Passover that these men have ever celebrated, because all of those things of joy and laughter, that's not happening this night. As a matter of fact, when we look at all the Gospels together, we understand that as the disciples came in this night with Jesus, they came in arguing. They came in strife because they're still arguing at who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? And because of that, you know, as they came in to eat this meal, as they're reclining, and, you know, it was the custom to wash the feet, you know, no one volunteered to wash the feet because no one wanted to lower themselves to that point. So Jesus washed their feet, right? Jesus washed their feet, began to talk about their servitude of one another. And then he just goes on into this conversation, right, of how one is going to betray them, how he's going to leave, how the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to take place. This has not been a night of festivities, but it is a night of fears and frailties on the part of the disciples who are scared over what is going to take place. So with that in mind, let's look in verse 27 once again, and it says, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." All right. I read that verse, and the first thing that sticks out in my mind is this word offended. This word offended. Because when I read that word today, I think of perhaps somebody who says something that is out of line and it offends everyone else, and immediately everyone else kind of goes on the offensive and puts up this wall or attacks them back. That is not the meaning of this word offended here. The word is better understood as to stumble or fall away. Fall away. That is what the modern translations will say here. But I want you to understand something. This falling away is not a permanent falling away. It is not a reference to them losing their salvation. What Jesus is speaking about is a temporary state. I want you to understand the Scriptures are full of instances where the saints of God fall, but they get back up. And in our own lives, it's the same way, is it not? We slip because we are enticed with sin. We slip because we take our eyes off Jesus, and our devotion and our loyalty suffers. And our relationship with God suffers. In our lives as Christians, we fall a lot. But because we are Christians, because the Holy Spirit is working within us, we get back up. We get back on track. He doesn't leave us face down in the dirt when we fall. You know, there are some people today who believe that when a Christian, when it speaks about a Christian falling away, that it is speaking about a person who loses their salvation. But folks, that is not the case. I want you to notice, Christ speaks about them being offended, speaks about them being fallen away, but in what he quotes, they're still sheep. The shepherd is smitten. The sheep, they scatter. But they're still sheep, praise the Lord. Listen, these men are going to be put through a test this night like they've never been through before. It's going to be hard on every single one of them, and things that they have put their hopes in, they're going to question all kinds of things. Satan desired to sift them all like wheat. Folks, that's what it tells us in the Gospel of Luke. He had a desire to sift them like wheat. But they will not fall away from God completely. Why? Because nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God. He will pick us up. He will set us back on His course. And we will see that happen with the apostles as well. But again, look at what this verse says after the colon. Jesus quotes here from Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 7. And I'm mentioning this now because when Jesus came forth to fulfill all righteousness, when Jesus came forth to fulfill all righteousness, He came forth fulfilling a ton of prophecies from the Old Testament Scripture. There's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His life. Even on the cross, as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, He was fulfilling prophecies. As He said, "I thirst," He was fulfilling prophecies as He hung His head and said, "It is finished." He had fulfilled them all. It's been said, I find this amazing, it's been said that the probability of one person fulfilling what Jesus fulfilled is more amazing than taking 2 feet of coins and sticking it all over the entire surface of Texas with one coin that is different, and then blindfolding someone, sticking them out in Texas and saying, "You got one shot to fulfill it." Now that's pretty staggering, isn't it? You see, with man, it's impossible. But with God, it's not just possible. He is fulfilling everything that He's planned. He is fulfilling it all. What God said He will do, He will accomplish. Again, how great our God is, and I hope that you know Him today. Verse 28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Jesus has certainly told him about his death, but he's also told him as well on several occasions that he will rise again. Now, as you begin to think about that, seeing someone rise from the dead is something that is not new, to the apostles. Now, we've not seen that in our lifetimes, but these apostles have seen that. We read in the Gospel of Mark very early on, a long time ago now, really. But we read about a young girl who is restored to life. The other Gospels tell us other people as well. Most recently, they've seen Lazarus, who was restored to life after being dead for 4 days. They understand that if Jesus desires to raise one from the dead, that they will be restored to life. But they're probably wondering, with Jesus dead, how is that going to take place? Who's going to raise him? Can he raise himself if he's dead? Whatever the reason is, they have a lot of questions and they're not getting it. And when Jesus died, many of them thought that was the end. That's the end. Remarkably, is others who understood the significance of what Jesus was saying, the more so, the chief priest and the elders, they placed a Roman guard and sealed the tomb. Why? Because they knew what Jesus had said. Now, did they think that he was going to come back from the dead? No, they didn't personally think that. But they knew what Jesus had said, and they thought the disciples might come and steal the body away and claim that he had risen. I want you to make no mistake about it, folks. Jesus died on the cross. He was put into a grave. And 3 days later, he rose again. There was no stealing of the body. Where were the disciples? They were huddled up in that upper room, worried about their own skins when the women found the empty tomb that Resurrection Sunday. And folks, even if they had stolen a dead body, we still have the people that saw him alive. We have the testimony of those that saw him alive, not just the apostles and the ladies who might have seen him, who would give testimony and lie about it. Listen, before Jesus makes his final ascension, hundreds of people saw the resurrected Jesus and could testify that he rose from the grave. There is no doubt that Jesus died upon that cross. There is no doubt that he rose again. There is no doubt in my mind that he is today at the Father's right hand. Jesus here tells them that after he is risen, that he would meet them back in Galilee. He's going to take them back to the place where he first appointed them. It is in that meeting later on, by the way, that he will give them the Great Commission. Before we leave this verse, though, I want you to notice the certainty of the things that Jesus speaks here, the certainty of it. He speaks of his resurrection as a fact. He speaks of where they will go to meet as a fact. Nothing can thwart the will of God. Again, whatever he has decreed, he will bring it to pass. When we read in the Word of God and we come across promises that are not yet fulfilled, things like the fact that he is coming again, we can rest assured that it will come to pass. God never, ever, ever makes a promise that he does not keep. He never utters a word of prophecy that he does not fulfill. He is the author, he is the finisher of all things. I want you to understand, there is no plan B with God. There is only and will always only be plan A. Whatever he has decreed will come to pass. Now Jesus has been telling them what indeed will come to pass, telling them that they're going to flee, that they're going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd. Some will flee more than others, certainly, as they run for their lives this very night. He's told them about the resurrection. He's told them of how he would see them again. And Peter is listening to these things. Peter, there, is listening to Christ. And he hears this, but He's waiting to get a word in. He's waiting for Jesus to just take a breath so he can speak. And folks, that's Peter's way if you look at him in Scripture. He, you know, Peter will listen to something, and when Christ begins to say something that he doesn't like, he kind of stops listening at that point, and as soon as he can, he jumps in and goes back to what was written a verse or two before. And that's the same kind of thing that we see right here. Peter, right now, Peter should have been asking questions pertaining to his resurrection. He should have been asking him questions perhaps about Galilee. Where do you want us to meet you? What about all these things? But instead, he jumps back on what Jesus said, that they were all going to leave him, that they were all going to scatter. And in verse 29, he says in Mark 14, "But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Peter had a love for Jesus. I think anybody that is a student of Scripture can see the love that Peter had for Jesus. He had a desire to be with Jesus anywhere and everywhere that he could. There is no doubt about that. But I venture to say that Peter thought his love for Jesus was even more than the rest of the apostles. We often have that kind of self-inflated value of ourselves, opinion of ourselves, I should say, don't we? We kind of sometimes hold ourselves above everybody else, and Peter definitely thought a little more of himself compared to the others. In his mind, there is absolutely nothing that is going to keep him away from Christ. There is nothing that is going to scatter him this day. They may all leave, but he is ready to be there right by his side to show his devotion to Christ. As we look back at Peter, we know in fact that Peter had a hard time from the very beginning of Christ telling him that he was going to die. Remember back the first time that we heard it? It was right after Peter proclaimed who Jesus was. That thou art the Christ. As we're told elsewhere, the Son of the living God. Right? Remember that. And immediately following that, after Jesus praises him for knowing these things because the Spirit had revealed him, the Father had revealed him to these things, that Jesus began to speak about his death. And Peter didn't want to hear such things. He didn't want to hear such things. And Christ put him in his place even then. He knew he loved Jesus. Peter knew he loved Jesus. And he did not want to see him die. But Peter didn't understand that Jesus had to die so that he might be free, so that he might be washed, so that we might be washed, so that we might be free. But in Peter's mind, he didn't want Jesus to die. As a matter of fact, in Peter's mind, he would gladly die in the place of Christ. But it could not be that way. So as we read these words here, as we read these words that where Peter was saying, you know, he's not going to be scattered, he's not going to leave him, understand that in Peter's mind, he meant everything that he said this day. And as a matter of fact, when the soldiers come later this night, it is Peter who stands up, takes a sword out, and tries to fight against a garrison of Roman soldiers and temple priests. He was ready to fight for Christ. He was ready to die. Peter loved Jesus. And Peter would have gladly have fought the physical fight for him this day. He would gladly have died this day if it would have ushered in the kingdom. There's no question about it. But in the end, like most of us, it won't be fist that Peter fears the most. It will not be a sword that causes him to stumble. It will be the accusations, words, that will cause Peter to fail. Isn't that sad? But how often does that describe us in life? We are ready to put up a physical battle at a moment's notice, but make us uncomfortable in a situation where someone is there saying some negative words about Christ or about us or about our beliefs or something that way. And what we often do, we just hunker down, kind of turn tail and go the other way. That is what's going to happen to Peter. And we're going to get to that at the end of the chapter. But not today. That's going to come later. It's going to come in a few weeks. But again, it's not a physical fight that causes him to scatter. Not Peter. It's going to be words that cause him to lose his testimony. Words that lead to fear and insecurity. But look here what Christ says regarding what Peter has now said. Verse number 30. It says, "And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." This is actually the second time that Jesus has said this to Peter this very night. The first time, as the Gospel of John records for us, actually took place at the meal itself. And Jesus now repeats what he said earlier, emphatically, based on what Peter has now said here. Our verse, as we look at this, also gives us some ideas as to the timing of things that take place. The Roman night was sectioned off into four quarters. The beginning of these was the evening time, which began at 6 and would last till 9. Midnight was considered 9 to 12 o'clock. And then the third watch lasted from 12 to 3. Now the third watch had a name that was significant to it, and the third watch was called the cock crow. The cock crow. Because around 3 o'clock, the roosters would begin to crow. And then the fourth watch was from 3 to 6. Peter's three times of denial would have taken place between midnight and 3 o'clock, with his third denial closer to that 3 o'clock time period. And again, we'll look at that more at a later time. But again, this is the second time that Peter's heard these words this night. The second time, and you might think that that would make Peter more respondent to what Christ has said here, more convicted of what Christ has said, but that's not Peter's response at all. I want you to look here in verse 31, which is our last verse for the day. In verse 31 he says, "But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." Peter didn't believe Christ. He didn't believe Christ. He thought himself higher than all the others. He thought his devotion towards Christ was much stronger than what it is. And I want you to think about this, really, because this is the mark of great audacity. Because Peter has been living side by side with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. The man who has never been wrong, right? Never been wrong. Can't be wrong. And yet, he has told you now that you're going to fail. And you don't believe him. What he should have been doing was already believing, already repenting, already preparing and pleading. But instead, he just gets louder and says, "No, not me. I will not." You know, Solomon, in his wise words, once wrote in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We often just shorten that today and say, "Pride cometh before the fall." We say that a lot. And so often it does. So often when we believe we are at our strongest, our weakest moment is right around the corner. Sometimes right after our greatest spiritual victory is our greatest spiritual failing. You know why that is? Because the moments that we become the most proud are the moments that we are relying more upon ourselves than we are upon God. The more that we rely upon ourselves, the more we will fail. Do you know, Scripture tells us that God hates a proud look. That's true for everybody, not just the lost. God hates it for the Christian too, that proud look. And right now, Peter has a proud look about him. And it wasn't just him. It was all the apostles who joined in. It was like, no, we're not going to deny you. We wouldn't do it. We won't be scattered. They're all part of this too. But the reality is, in just a couple of hours, they will all run for their lives instead of standing by the one who commands angel armies if needed. He wouldn't have done that for himself that night because he is fulfilling what needs to be done. But he certainly would have protected his apostles. Now, as we've come to the conclusion of our reading today, I want us to reflect a little bit on what we've read. First of all, look with me in verses 26 through 28. And what do we see in these verses? We see the sureness of God's plan. It was sure in the hymn that they sung as they sang about the rejected cornerstone. Sure in the certainty of speech about his death and resurrection. Sure in his future encounter with them in the city of Galilee. Even sure in how the apostles would scatter. Everything happened just as the Word said it would, whether they were words spoken by Zechariah hundreds of years before, or words that were written in the Psalms, or whether they were words spoken by Christ this very night. Everything that God has said will take place. I know I've said that more than once today. I want you to understand, today Christ is risen. Christ is risen. And again, today He is at the Father's right hand. And today we have a promise. We have a promise that He has gone to prepare a place for us and that He will someday receive us unto Him. God's Word is sure. He's in every detail. It will come to pass. And I know that sometimes it seems as if the days grow long and if they grow weary. And I know that some people will say, well, it's been so long. It's been so long. I mean, how can you continue to believe that stuff? But I want you to understand, when the very first promise that was given in the garden of a seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, it was a long time until Christ came to do that very thing. It was a long time after the words, the covenant was made with Abraham that there would be a seed given to him in whom all nations would be blessed, right? A long time came between the time of that promise and the time of Christ. But remember, 1,000 years to us is as a day to God. And in human reasoning, yes, it's been a long time, but it is right on time, every time. And everything is happening according to God's will and promise. And I want you to know, even though it's been a long time, right now the world is ripe for His coming. The world is ripe to head right into the years of tribulation as we looked at there in the last chapter. So as I say that, are you ready today for His soon appearing by trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life? I pray that you are. And then look in verses 29 and 31 as we look at the second point here, which is that pride comes before destruction. Pride comes before the fall. Folks, Peter was a strong Christian. He's much stronger than I am. I know that for sure. He was a faithful Christian. But yet he thought more of himself than he should have. And folks, as Christians, we must fight against the fleshly sense of pride that causes us to elevate ourselves above others, above our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must learn that we cannot stand on our own fortitude, but we must wholly lean on God, knowing that we may fail at any time. Praising God for lifting us back up when we do. Folks, I want you to understand, the truth is that Satan desires to sift us like wheat. It wasn't just the apostles this night. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That's the very thing the apostles were told this night, that Satan had a desire to do, not just for Peter, but all of the apostles. And he does for us as well. We have an adversary, friend. We have an adversary. And that adversary is the devil, who is seeking to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he's roaming this earth. He is roaming this earth still yet to seek whomever he may devour. When are you most prone to failing? It's the moment that you think that you've got it all under control. Listen, be careful, Christian friend, of where you're putting your faith. Because when you put it in yourself, you are going to fall. The next time that we come together, Lord willing, we are going to be looking at one of the most heart-wrenching moments. One of the most heart-wrenching moments in the ministry of Christ, as we look at the bitter cup of Gethsemane. If you would, bow your heads with me in prayer.